As I mentioned in the offertory, this is a feast day, a very happy time. Oftentimes we don't think about how happy it is because there's so much work going on in our lives, from the cleaning of our houses to the self-reflection where we feel bad about our life in so many ways that we think, well, I could have done so much with the last year. What could I have gotten accomplished? How many crumbs did I decide not to go digging after and leaving in my life? The sins that we know are buried deep down inside, but we don't try as hard as we think we might have been able to when we look back. But it is a time to rejoice for so much. And as I was talking about earlier, all of these holy days point to the idea of harvest, that God is harvesting people for his kingdom. I remember growing up in the church, I didn't think that way. I remember that this was the time of year where you had to bring those funny sandwiches in your lunch, and the people just looked at you and thought you were from another planet. I couldn't understand why you would eat those for lunch when you could have something else. This year we had one of these recipes. It was one of the old church cookbooks that had unleavened bread that I think was more like they had back in ancient Egypt, where it actually had some sort of flexibility to it. I mean, it didn't have to be puffed up, but it definitely was soft, and it was more like bread. I think you could even make a sandwich out of it without it breaking into 1,000 pieces in your lunch bag. You know, when somebody asks me about my religion, I usually reply to them that I'm a Christian that observes the Sabbath and the holy days from the Bible. Now, that often raises eyebrows when I make it known that I don't keep the holidays, but the holy days. One of the reasons it raises eyebrows is because you don't see people in the world saying, I'm a Christian, but I celebrate Christmas and Easter. They don't feel that that's something they need to add to the fact that they say that they're a Christian. And the fact that we would bring out something like the Sabbath or the holy days seems awfully strange to them. But it really is something to do with our identity. It's who we are. Now, I got to be careful when I tell people I'm somebody that just keeps the Sabbath and the holy days, because really God's plan doesn't involve the Sabbath and the holy days only, but the festival days. And the festival days contain all of the things, because we were just here on Passover, and Passover is not a holy day. And can you imagine what God's holy day plan would be like if you took Passover out and didn't mention it? You would have no Savior, you'd have no Christ dying for our sins. What's the point of having a harvest of all these people if the doorway to even allow that to be possible isn't there? You think about how the rest of the world even understands any of the plan of God. It's based upon their understanding of what they keep on Easter. They understand that Christ had a role to die for the sins of this world, to open the door to salvation that was closed before that. And because they keep part of a holy day, which we understand around Passover, they have some understanding about the plan of God. But they don't have any more understanding than that. All of their understanding, even though all of it is in the Scriptures, is blind to them because they do not keep the rest of the festivals of God. So we do keep these as part of our identity. It's a sign between God and his people. And if we downplay it and we don't embrace it and be excited about it, then we lose who we are inside. It's really something special that God is doing something that is going to explain every problem in this world. And every question that somebody might have, the big questions of life, will be answered by what these holy days and what these festival days teach. Very few questions like that get answered in modern-day churches. Why does God allow suffering? Why are wars all over the place? Why do people live and die in pain and agony, and other people seem to live and die in relative ease and prosperity? Why does this happen? The festival days explain all of these things to us, and we have this understanding about the plan of God and the meaning of life that is really unknown to the rest of the world. Each year we gather for the spring holy days and we worship together. Our person that a tech support for the building was in here and wondering why we were here on a Tuesday. And then said, well, you were just here the other day, too. And I said, actually, we've been here almost every day. I just thought that was so strange. In their mind, I mean, religion, if you have religion in your life, it shouldn't be the major part of your life because you have other things to do. You know, everyone's out there at work today, and that's what's important to them. But God has a much bigger purpose. As these days picture so much, there's so many aspects of this day that we could focus on. And you've heard so many sermons over the years. I'm going to go back and focus on an aspect of this from the Old Testament. But not because like we normally do, where we would focus in on the yeast or we would focus in on how it relates to sin and then we would try to pull some New Testament examples out of it. We are going to look at the ceremony that happened during the days of unleavened bread and look at how it speaks about our future. How much is in there in symbol form, in ritual form, that is so exciting because it ties everything what God is doing together. As I said earlier, the Bible tells us to meet three times a year, and two of those times are in the spring. And really, those two are linked as one harvest. And we're going to talk about that today. As we talk about the wave sheaf offering, it has so much to say about what we're all about and where we're going in our lives. But before we dig down into this, we need to cover some background first. So we are blessed to know this plan, and each year we teach different parts about it. And I hope that each of us are reading on our own and looking at different aspects because, you know, you can't hear enough in a sermon. In fact, as I was studying this topic on the wave sheet, I was blown away by some of the things that I was reading, and I only have parts of it in the message today because there's just not time to cover all of it. And then as I would study it and get all excited about it, a week would go by and I would go back to it and I said, now what was that part that I read last week that was so amazing? And even though I was totally involved and with it, I had to go back and read it again. You cannot get the entire plan of God simply from listening to sermons. We have to study on our own. So we need to spend as much time as we can looking at the different things that God opens our minds to. When we hear something in the sermon and we say, I should read this again later and see if I'm missing part of it. Or if maybe part of it seemed to go by pretty quickly. I want to study a little deeper into there. And that's why we rehearse these every year. I remember talking to one person who left our fellowship about 20 years ago. And I said, don't you believe that if you quit keeping these days, you're going to lose their meaning? He didn't believe he would. But he has. It's completely gone. So each of the festival days paint a different part of the whole plan. But we're going to speak to them, the spring holy days today, as they all relate to one purpose. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians, you know, you might have heard this story many times about Christ is the second Adam that came to this earth. Seems like a strange way. Why, of all the people to compare Christ to, why Adam? And the way you have to understand it is, what was Adam's mission when he came here 6,000 years ago? What was he placed here in the garden to do? Remember, before they took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, man and God were reconciled. They were one. After that, they were split. Christ came to undo what happened in that first Adam's life. We can read about this here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 52. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam being a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's really important here, this word mystery. We don't think of the fact that what we understand when our eyes are open is a mystery. But we often say these things, that God has opened our minds and our eyes to see something. That means nobody else can see it. It is a mystery. And even though we can read scripture after scripture that points to it, how many places in your Bible does it say very explicitly, very plainly, God is doing this, then he is doing this, then this will happen, and then this is the reason why it all happened? It's here a little, there a little. Every jot and tittle put into place, it tells a wonderful story. But until God opens our minds to it, we can't really see it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If you watch a funeral on TV or in a movie, they read scriptures about the last trump. How many people in the world's churches understand what that even means? That there is a resurrection that is coming. A point in time that a great event will take place. It's very clear to us if we read the scriptures. But to them it's a mystery. They don't understand that it is a point in time. They don't understand what trumpet means. Maybe when they go to heaven there will be a trumpet blast. They don't know. What we have here is a mystery of the plan of God that answers so many questions that this world struggles with every day. So how do you sum up the plan of God as told by the holy days? And more importantly, how does the wave sheaf offering tie them together? To best see how these festivals fit together, we need to see them as one unit. There are clues all through each of these days that bind them together. Once our minds are opened by God, then you only have to look for them. Although they are split between spring and fall, there is a tie that binds them together, and the wave sheaf plays a significant part. What binds them together is the idea of the harvest. The title for the sermon today is A Tale of Two Harvests. Now today we're going to speak mostly of the first harvest, because it surrounds the spring holy days. But we understand that the fall holy days picture the other harvest, the great harvest. And we know that the fall holy days picture the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom on earth, and everybody beginning to have an opportunity to come to him and understand all the things that have been wrong for so many thousands of years. And then after that period of time, there will be a great resurrection, and all these people will be given a chance to live the life that we have. That is the second, the great harvest. But today, we are going to be talking about the first of those two harvests. We were reading earlier in Exodus 23, where it said, Exodus 23, verses 15 and 16, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I command you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the second one, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field. And the third, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered the fruit of the labors in your field." Now, as I said earlier, it's easy to see how the second and the third point to a harvest. The first one doesn't seem to talk about a harvest, except as we explained when we were talking about how the calendar was figured, you couldn't have the first month of the year when Passover and unleavened bread was without harvest. As we understood, this word Abib means that the barley is coming into its own, it is fully ripe, it is ready for harvesting. That's when they know when their spiritual calendar will start and when they can start counting when to keep these holy days. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says of Abib this way: Abib means young ear of barley or other grain. Abib is not properly a name of a month, but part of a descriptive phrase, the month of the young ears of grain. So why the the word Aviv, as we see it spelled today in Israel, refers to spring. We also know that the sacred year festivals are all timed around this harvest. And we know that, as we explained earlier, you can't even have the start of the year without the barley harvest, and that's what sets the calendar up. And if you think about the fact that God is placing these clues all through the calendar, everything is tied to the harvest. And when they threw away the sacred calendar, what they threw away was more than they really realized. Because if you think about the first month of the year being calculated off of a barley harvest, and it was those in the priesthood that would actually tell you when that happened, and the first holy day, unleavened bread, preceded by Passover the day before, was on the 14th day of the month. You only had 2 weeks to let the world know that the new month, the new year, has started. Today we have the internet. News travels in seconds. But back in those times, you know, in Rome, where they decided they didn't want this sacred calendar anymore, they said, by the time somebody sails from Jerusalem over to Rome and says, by the way, the month started, yeah, it took us a while to get here. You kind of missed Passover. And they thought, they can't do this. They need to have a different way so they know when to keep the holy days. Of course, then they went and changed all the holy days, because once you start throwing parts of God's plan away, it all starts to disevaporate around you. So they kept a calendar that they could rely on, knowing that, hey, I've got so many weeks before the Passover. I've got so many months before this happens. And they could plan way in advance, kind of like we do today. We have this calendar. It always works out exactly when the full moons happen. It always happens because it's all been calculated out. But in their day, they didn't have that. They just went by a set date for when they would put Passover. And so they had this problem where they lost sight of this harvest in their calendar. And therefore, they lost a lot of the meaning of what this was supposed to do for them. Because I went through this rather long introduction because I'm going to cover the wave sheaf offering from the Old Testament and how it applies to us today as a whole, as a part of the harvest in God's plan. In doing so, I'll also show how it connects the other days of God's plans together. It is here where the beauty of what God creates is unmatched by human hands. When God creates a plan to save mankind, it's big. Not because it has tremendous meaning, which it does, but because there are so many pieces of this plan. There's so much detail in it. And when you put all these details together, how can you actually connect all these dots? It's like a giant quilt that everything connects back to one another. Everything in God's plan works like the wheels of a clock, and everything is just calculated out perfectly. In fact, some people might wonder, why is it that we even need a leap year in the calendars that we have? Why is the fact that they have to add a day every 3-4 years to straighten out the calendar even necessary? Why couldn't God make the year land on an even day so that it would all work out and calculate? Man has had to get pretty smart to figure out how to straighten out what God obviously messed up, because it's random. I mean, it's not an exact number of seconds that they can calculate into a day. Well, there's a reason. Because the calendar is not important to keep for the 1 year to the next. It's important to keep from one harvest to the next. And that's why they came up with a farmer's almanac to tell them when to plant. Because if you use the calendar to know when to plant, you were in trouble. You had to use the farmer's almanac to try to calculate what God was doing with the harvest schedule. It's when people grow. It's when plants grow. That's what God is all about. And that's why the year doesn't work out very well. It's a mystery. It's a mystery to man. If you follow the calendar the way God had intended, you always start off every year in the right place. And if for whatever reason you make a mistake 1 year, the next year you're going to be right back on track again. We have to have telescopes to tell us if our calendar is accurate or not. We only need to wait till next year when the barley comes up, and we'll know exactly when the calendar is where it belongs. That's why God's plan is in such harmony with itself. As we keep these days of unleavened bread, we focus often on our part in the plan of God, the removing of sin in our lives, replacing it with the life and mission of Jesus Christ as our Savior. We think about the hidden sin in our lives, the parts we never think about and lay dormant and often go unnoticed. As we remember to back to the pre-Passover time when we were examining ourselves in preparation, we begin to shine a light on some of these areas of our lives, and God opens our minds to see that, you know, there are some things in our lives that we do ignore. There are things that we just decide, maybe I'm good enough. And God says, there's always room for improvement. We ask Him to help us remove these sins, and we pledge to fill the void with the good works of the Spirit. We eat the unleavened bread as a symbol of taking in something to replace what we removed. To follow Christ and allow Him to live His life in us, to create a new spiritual life that will replace this physical life. During the ancient ceremony of the wave sheaf offering was something else, though. Our second clue, besides the calendar, comes from Leviticus 23. Let's turn over there. Leviticus 23. We're going to look at some of these clues that kind of fill in the mystery, which is this first harvest of the two harvests that God is planning in His great plan. Leviticus 23. We'll start reading in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now we've read this so many times in our lives. In the church, I remember hearing this when I was a kid. We would go and we would keep the feast together and they would read these scriptures and you would say, why do they keep reading the same scriptures over and over again? Have you ever had something where something jumps out at you as new? I hope to have a couple things jump out at you as new today as we read these scriptures that you have read so many times before. The first thing is, we read this so many times, these are the feasts of my Lord, these are my feasts, the feasts of the Lord. And the first thing it mentions is the Sabbath. Why does it mention the Sabbath when he says these are the feasts of the Lord? It's because the Sabbath is a feast day. The Sabbath pictures the plan of God. 6 days for man, one day we are reunited with God. It's a microcosm of what God is doing on this earth, and we rehearse it each and every week. We don't just rehearse God's plan on the holy days during His festivals each year. We rehearse the plan of God every single week, and it is first in here. And it also plays a pretty important role in the wave sheaf offering, which we will learn about in a few minutes here. In verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will have a holy convocation, and you will do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Again, we've read these so many times. But there's a clue coming. It's very important. Notice here how quickly we go through these days. In just eight verses, we've covered the Sabbath, Passover, the first and the last day of unleavened bread, the fact that they won't eat leavening for those 7 days, and they will eat unleavened bread, in 8 verses. It's going to continue on. What would you think the next thing that would be talked about? It would be Pentecost, right? It takes 15 verses to get to Pentecost. We've had 8 verses where we covered so much of God's plan, and we're going to take another 15 verses to get into Pentecost. That's significant. I hope you notice that, brethren, that this is something being talked about here in a section which is just summing things up that is very meaningful and very important. Starting in verse 9, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come to the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So after summing up these first two holy days, Passover and the weekly Sabbath, he mentions, let's talk about the harvest. There's going to come a time when you are going to have a harvest. And from the time of Moses, we have 40 years to wait until they come into the promised land. 40 years they wandered, and they don't get to keep this part. This was something that was going to be done at some point in their future. And they were going to keep this harvest. And this wave sheaf offering was going to take place in part of that harvest. They would have to wait a number of decades before they could take part in this. Continuing on in verse 11, He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It's important that the word Sabbath is here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And you shall offer on that day, when you have waved the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink shall, a drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever through all your generations in your dwellings. Now, for the people of ancient Israel, not really understanding how this was going to picture something coming in advance, they saw this oftentimes as a way to give thanks for the harvest that they have. Before you partake of any of the harvest yourself, you remember that God is the one that gives the increase. Just like when we give a tenth for tithing, we give of the first tenth. We don't give the last tenth. And that's what these people were doing. They were thinking, before you do anything, make sure we honor God and we, the priests, offer an offering to God on our behalf. And we're letting Him know that all of this is because of you. And we're not taking anything for granted. And for them in those days, that was enough for them. But there are clues here, brethren. They point to something really big. And continuing on in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Remember that day, Sabbath, we talked about earlier. From the day that you brought the wave sheaf, brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be counted. Count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, and then you shall offer new grain offering to the Lord. So that we see here, the 50 days of counting are between the wave sheaf offering and the day of another offering of new grain. Now, when you look up this Sabbath, what are they talking about? I've seen a number of websites that, well, they're clearly talking about the high day, which is today. This is the first Sabbath of the new year, the first high Sabbath of the new year, the first day of unleavened bread. And they said, obviously, they're talking about that day. And so then they count 50 days from that. The problem with that idea is, what is the point of counting 50 days from a fixed day on a calendar? This is the 15th day of the first month. We know exactly when it happens. It's the 15th day. So if you count 50 days on a calendar from the 15th day, you're going to land on a particular date. All you have to do is count it once, write it on a calendar, and say, okay, it's the such and such day of such and such month. Why should you count 50 days? It doesn't make any sense. In the fall, the holy days are calculated on a calendar. Such and such day of the seventh month, such and such day here. Everything is on a calendar. The calendar that was set up that had a starting point that was unknown to anyone until the calendar started. So that was the mystery to begin with. But once it got started, you had all these days to calculate all the holy days on. But all of a sudden, right here, between the first time that they meet and they gather, and the second time that they meet, they have to count. There's only one way to count to where the days would need to be counted, and you would not know unless you counted. And that's if you calculated on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, that fell in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. This year, the weekly Sabbath lands toward the end of the days of unleavened bread. Some years, the Sabbath falls at the beginning, toward the days of unleavened bread. And the Sabbath will fall in a different place every year throughout the days of unleavened bread. It always lands on the seventh day of the week, but it's not always the same day of the ancient calendar. The 14th day of the first month is not always on the same day of the week. And so the only way they could get to Pentecost and get there and be on the right day is to count from that Sabbath day. And that's not the only reason they picked the Sabbath. As we explained earlier, the Sabbath is a microcosm of the plan of God. The thing that I find very interesting here is how we're fixating on the Sabbath. We're counting seven Sabbaths to be completed. But here in verse 16, let's read this again. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. They want the day after the seventh Sabbath, which always lands on Sunday. I know that day has been in controversy over the years because some people thought, well, we don't want to meet on the same day that the Protestants meet on their weekly day of rest. But it's very clear, the day after the seventh Sabbath is when you're supposed to meet. And what is so significant about that day? That's another clue, brethren. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So what do we know here? We're linking Pentecost to the days of unleavened bread by counting. And we're tying those two together by use of the weekly Sabbath as a vehicle. These are things unknown to the rest of the world because they don't keep these days. Why do they care? What difference does it make whether you count from this day or that day or what day you really keep it? The meaning is what's important, right? But the meaning is all around the harvest. The lessons are so ingrained, to pardon the pun, into these days. And we don't want to lose them. In verse 17, you shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. So here we're talking about the next offering, which is during Pentecost. So the grain that was made during the time of the wave sheaf offering had no leavening in it. Obviously, it's during unleavened bread. But the two loaves that happened for Pentecost are leavened loaves. And we may talk about that as we get closer to Pentecost, why the symbolism is there, because obviously I could not cover all that today. We find a third clue in the wave sheaf ceremony itself when we read verse 12, the sacrifice of the lamb with the unleavened bread and wine. And we associate in our brain Passover with Christ. Christ is the Passover lamb. Christ's blood was spilled. During the Passover ceremony, we take bread, unleavened bread and wine, as symbols of his body and his blood. And we focus on that. But in this wave sheaf offering, they were to take a lamb in the first year without blemish and sacrifice that lamb. This would have been on Sunday after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, days after the Passover, and they would have this flour mixed with this brand new grain, mixed with oil, and burned as a sweet aroma, and that they would have a drink offering made of wine with it. These are the Passover symbols being used during the days of unleavened bread. Might seem strange, but there's a reason for it. 1 Corinthians 15 lays out the whole plan of salvation, starting with the death and resurrection of the first of the first fruits, leading to the resurrection of the rest of the first fruits, the saints, and then to the completion of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, here we're talking about Adam as we read earlier, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. You know, we always think about Pentecost as that's the feast of the firstfruits. Who are the firstfruits? Well, that's God's people. There is no God's people without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was first. Jesus Christ represents the wave sheaf offering. He was the first to be harvested in their calendar. That wave sheaf offering pictured Jesus Christ as being the first to be harvested before the spring harvest that would come, and the rest of those that would follow Christ would be harvested as pictured by the day of Pentecost. It's no question in my mind when I read that God chose the day of Pentecost for the Holy Spirit to come to the earth, for the church, because that pictures the rest of us joining what Christ did in his plan. But Christ goes back to Passover. So Christ we have at Passover, we have ourselves at Pentecost, and in between is the days of unleavened bread and the counting of 50. They are linked. Now, ancient Israel did not understand this at their time. It wasn't important to them exactly all the meanings of the days. Mr. Walker has talked about oftentimes when the Feast of Trumpets, it was the feast for the blowing of trumpets. They didn't understand that it represented the return of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They just knew it as the blowing of the trumpets. A lot of things they did because God told them to do so, because they foreshadowed what he was doing later. And as we read this, in Leviticus 23, 11 through 13, as we just read, I'd like to just cover it again, the symbols of the Passover, which we find here. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Did Christ die on our behalf? Yes. The wave sheaf was waved before God to be accepted on behalf of the people of Israel. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. No question, this pictures Jesus Christ. Its grain shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for sweet aroma. When this was mixed, oil and grain was mixed together and burned in the fire, it made unleavened bread as a sweet aroma to God. We know what unleavened bread means at this time of year. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And we know what wine means in the plan of God. These were all here in the beginning, and they were kept every year during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And growing up in the church, we often focused on the sin. Sermon after sermon was on the sin and finding the sin and not finding the sin and having things in our lives that were buried. These are important. We need to be focusing on these things each year. But there's so much more below the surface. There are just too many clues here to examine all of them. One is the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread. We'll get back to that one later. The next is the offering of the lamb without blemish. We rightfully see this as Christ, as the Passover lamb. We also see other familiar symbols as the bread and the wine. This grain offering is just a recipe for unleavened bread that is cooked over the fire. Here we see the New Testament Passover being symbolized here in this ceremony. And the reason it's symbolized here is because we are making a linkage between this wave sheaf offering and Pentecost. They are linking them together of the counting. And if you don't link them together, you miss the whole point that Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, the first harvest. You know, the harvest that comes in the spring, a lot of those crops are planted in the spring, planted by man. They come about, man decides when it's time to plant, and they plant, they get an early harvest. But Christ was planted before man had any time to know when it was going to come due. It was planted in the fall, and it grew on God's time frame, God's timetable. So many years, over 1,400 years before Christ would come to this earth and fulfill the Passover role to die for our sins. This was way back in the original. And Israel for so many years focused on Egypt and the slavery around that day. But they didn't realize that was just a theme of salvation and being released from the bondage of this life. And that that's what Christ was going to do someday for them. We need to connect these days because they are linked by God. We need to link the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the sacrifice each and every one of us do as we come into the faith and as we dedicate our lives to His service, as represented by the first fruits. The second harvest is much clearer in Scripture. The first harvest, you know, was always kind of a mystery to me. This, because where I live, we don't have a spring harvest. There is nothing that we harvest in the spring that I'm aware of. I mean, maybe some people here do have some winter crops that they can plant, but, you know, I can't even break the ground with my rototiller until close to Pentecost. Ground is still frozen in so many places. And if we get one harvest out of the year, we call ourselves lucky. I can't imagine what it would be like to live in a place where you're growing things all year round. Some people closer to the equator can just grow and grow and grow, and food is always there. But we have this cycle that we live to because that's what we have. I mean, I guess you can have a greenhouse and you can plant some things indoors and you can manipulate the weather and you can have things grow. But God's timetable has so much meaning on it when you understand it. There are more clues to the mystery that links the Old Testament to the New. When Christ died on Passover, he was taken off the cross right before sundown on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, it's important to understand this. It was Passover that evening, or that year, was on a Tuesday. Passover was Tuesday evening. Passover was Wednesday, as we would have seen it on the calendar, but it's kept the night before, just as we do. So after sundown, on Tuesday night, they kept the Passover. Technically, it was Wednesday because Tuesday evening is considered Wednesday. So Tuesday evening, late after the Passover, after Christ was out praying, as we read those on Passover evening, the prayers that he did for himself, for the disciples, and for the rest of the world, he was arrested. And over that night, he was tormented, he was tried, he was scourged, he was beaten. And through the day Wednesday, he was crucified. And it was Wednesday that he was up on the cross. And it was Wednesday at sundown, when the start of the first day of unleavened bread. And they wanted to get him off of the cross Wednesday before sundown because they didn't want anyone pulling a body off of the cross on a holy day. And so right before sundown, he was taken off the cross. He was hastily wrapped and put in the tomb. And Wednesday evening, which is starting Thursday, was the first day of unleavened bread. And then we have Friday, the preparation day, which you can read about in your Bibles. It's a good study to go through this and timeline it out. It's very clear to timeline it out. When the ladies got together and went into the market to buy the things that they needed to anoint the body of Christ. And then came the Sabbath, once again, the weekly Sabbath this time. First was the high day, the first day of unleavened bread. Now the weekly Sabbath comes. And that afternoon on the weekly Sabbath, before sundown, exactly 3 days and three nights to the second, just as Christ said, the only sign that he was our Savior was the fact that he'd be in the grave 3 days and three nights. He rose Saturday evening before sundown. Turn over to John 20. You know the story of the ladies coming to anoint the body. It wasn't just the ladies. It depends on which gospel you read. If you read each of the gospels, you will get a different part of the story. One part stresses this part of the story. Another part stresses another part of the story. They go to the tomb. They find that they go there on Sunday morning while it was still dark. So sometime probably between 4 in the morning and 6 in the morning in that neighborhood, they snuck out. And why were they sneaking out in the dark? Well, if you read through the next few chapters, you find out that they were very scared. There was persecution going on amongst those that followed Christ. So they went out when nobody knew what was going on. They did not want to be seen when other people were around. And they went out very early while it was still dark, and they found the tomb had been rolled away. And the angel saying there said, "Who you're looking for isn't here." We're going to pick up some of this story here in John 20. We know the book of John was written after the first three Gospels. The first three Gospels consider the synoptic Gospels. They are all written close to time frame. The book of John was written many years later. John had the advantage to see what was known and what was not known from the scriptures that were written, and he filled in a lot of the blanks, just like we know about the foot washing ceremony from Passover evening was from the book of John. John had a way of filling in some of the blanks. And there's some very interesting part of the story here in John 20. We know that when some of the disciples were in there in the tomb and we were looking at the fact that Christ was not there, that Mary Magdalene was outside of the tomb and she was weeping uncontrollably. She was inconsolable because someone had taken her Lord, and she didn't know who or why. She just knew that the Lord's body was gone. And Jesus said to her, "What, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." See, she didn't know who it was. And we'll read a number of places if you want to do a personal study about how when Christ appeared to them, people didn't know who he was until he made himself known to them. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now, how many times have we read that over the years? Here's something you may not have understood when you read it before. When Christ tells Mary, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God," this is the first time that he said this. You can find the words "our Father" in the model prayer, but you won't find Christ talking about our Father. He talks about the Father, his Father. But now, after he had died, and after man, by his death, had been reconciled. We read this every year. It's through his death that we've been reconciled. It was at this moment, when Christ had died on the cross and then was resurrected, that he says, "Your God, your Father." That reconciliation had taken place through that death of him on the cross. We read over this, we sometimes miss it. Expositor's Bible commentary says, "The way Jesus stated his destination is illuminating. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Nowhere in the Gospels did Jesus himself address God as our Father or our God. One seemingly exception is the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, which is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But in that prayer, Jesus was teaching the disciples to address God and was not necessarily including himself in the petition." Something had changed at that moment. As spoken of by the wave sheaf, the wave sheaf was offered before God on behalf of the people. to be accepted by the people, or by God for the people. Jesus Christ had to ascend to heaven to finish that ceremony, to be accepted for all the people. And that's why nobody could touch him. Later that day, you can read where he appears before them in the upper room. And he says, yes, you can touch him. He had already come back. That was the same day, Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the same day that the wave sheaf offering was taken up was when Christ rose and was accepted by God as the wave sheaf offering for his people. You ever read that before? I've read it many times and I didn't know what it really meant. We can read about when he came back in verse 19, then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that same Sunday, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And you know the story where they came and they touched him and they understood that he was real. He was flesh and blood. This ceremony of the wave sheaf took place and was fulfilled. Part of the reason we don't keep the wave sheaf ceremony the same way that they did, or even we go through the symbols, because Christ has fulfilled that. And he didn't give us an example in the New Testament that we should follow into those steps. Remember when Christ said on the cross, it is finished? He was not saying that the plan of God was finished. What was finished was that part that ended with his death for this world. The wave sheaf points us to another vital piece of the puzzle that we can read about in Romans 5 and verse 10. So the wave sheaf talks about this sacrifice that was going to happen on behalf of the people. That is the part that was finished when Christ's life ended at the end of his life on earth. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we are saved by his life. You know, oftentimes you said, yes, we have salvation because Christ died for us. That's not true. We have reconciliation because Christ died for us. We had no real opportunity to have a relationship with God the Father until the death of Jesus Christ. Now we can pray, as the model prayer says, our Father, which art in heaven. But it is through his life that where salvation is offered. And where do we see in the unleavened bread the representation of Jesus Christ's life? It is the bread, the unleavened bread that we take in for 7 days, that it says you eat unleavened bread. You don't just stay away from leavened bread. You eat unleavened bread. You take in the life of Jesus Christ so that he can live in us. It is him living in us that makes salvation, eternal life, possible. In John 12, if you want to turn over there, John 12. This theme of the harvest is all through the plan of God. And if we look for the clues, we will see them over and over again. God has opened our eyes to see the mystery, and it unfolds as we go through each and every day. In John 12, verses 23 through 24, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You ever read that before and thought about how, well, we always refer to Christ as the lamb that dies and as the firstborn? Here he's saying Christ is the grain that falls to the ground and dies. When the thing is waved, those kernels fall off of the wave sheaf and they fall down and they die. And unless that happens, it says here in John 12, verses 23 and 24, unless that happens, Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Here's Christ's sacrifice directly talked about as the harvest. And it talks about the barley that Christ represents. It's amazing that it's always here. And each year, I've read through some of these scriptures, and it goes, oh yeah, it's just another symbol. There's so many symbols, symbol after symbol after symbol. If you take the time to go through some of these symbols and make them personal studies of yours, it's amazing what you can find. Each year, there are two feast days that last 7 days. You know, we always talk about the feast is, oh, what are you going to do with the feast? We never say, well, which one? Because to us, the feast is always means the Feast of Tabernacles. But there are 2 7-day feasts to God. And they are both very important to Him. And we can oftentimes put all of our emphasis in the fall, holy days, and not put the kind of emphasis on the spring that we need to, because that centers on God. It centers on Jesus Christ. It centers on our relationship with the Father and our learning to follow the Son. There are 2 7-day feasts, and they are both very, very important to the plan of God. As we are new to the church, when we were new to the church, it never maybe dawned on us that we could even make the spring festivals special. I remember spring holy days just didn't seem that special to me. They just seemed like sort of a burden. Didn't dawn on us, you know. You plan all these things for the fall holy days to make them special, but then here we are in the spring, and it's about cleaning, and it's about all these church days and getting out of school, and then feeling weird when you have to eat weird lunches. You know, second tithe is for God's festivals. You can use some of your second tithe to make all of God's festivals special. There's things that you can prepare for your kids' lunches based on resources that you have that they maybe would never have during the rest of the year to make the Feast of Unleavened Bread special, something they look forward to each and every year. There are things that we should be doing in our own lives, traditions of our own. We have the tradition of Night to Be Much Observed, and we keep it together usually as a tradition among our own congregation. Not every congregation does that, but it's special. It's part of who we are. It's part of our identity. There are things that we should be doing to make these spring holy days special so that we look forward to them year after year. You know, it's kind of like when you, if you join some sort of a weight loss or exercise program where you're working out really hard, it's hard work to do the work. Whether you're, maybe you're, you know, plowing the backyard to put a garden, it's a huge amount of hard work. And after the end of it, you are physically and mentally tired and exhausted. But then you rejoice in what you've done. The spring holy days is kind of like that. It is hard work, and it can be exhausting. You know, after 3 days in a row of being in this room and seeing this room change as we had it set up for Passover, and then we had it set up for Night to Be Much Observed, and now it's set up again for the first day of Unleavened Bread, it's exhausting. But it's also very rewarding that we got to spend this time together as members of Christ's body, rejoicing together. So as we keep the feast, let's take time to make this day and these spiritual days ahead of us special. But let's also incorporate the things that help us rejoice in the feast as God intended. This is part of our identity. It's part of our heritage. It's who we are. It's a sign between God and His people that we should look forward to the growth and festivals each and every year.